All right, well, the topic of tonight is the sin of envy. How many of you would consider yourselves to have struggle, maybe one of your primary struggles to be envy? Couple people, maybe a little bit. I know myself, before I had studied the psalm, I thought, no, envy isn't one of my big things. I mean, I struggle with anger, I struggle with impatience or things like this, but envy, not so much. It was hard to see how is it that I struggle with envy. But then as I came to read this psalm and I came to dig into God's word and understand what envy is, what brings up envy in our lives, how it works out in our lives, in our thoughts and in our actions, I thought, this is a sin that I struggle with. It's something that's a big problem. How many of you would identify being unthankful as something that you struggle with? Did you know that that is envy working itself out in your life? That struck me as I was reading this, that things like unthankfulness, things like jealousy, all of that works itself out from envy. And so it's just a very interesting thing. So let's turn. Yeah. Oh, we got more people coming in. Howdy. Welcome.
Howdy.
Welcome. Well, we're going to be in Psalm 73 as we look at the sin of envy. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and Asaph here confronts the problem of envy. And in particular, Asaph is confronting the problem of envying the wicked, envying wicked people. And so basically, it boils down to this question: why do good things happen to bad people? So let's look at Psalm 73, and I'll go ahead and read our text for us. Listen to the word of the Lord. Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, for my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease, they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and have washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long, and chastened every morning. If I said I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You have cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Well, as we're reading this, we do see this problem. We see this problem that Asaph has, and it's a problem that we have as well. Why do good things happen to bad people? And on the other hand, why do bad things happen to good people? We see this problem, and Asaph is struggling with it. Scripture itself points out that ruthless men attain riches, and it also says in Proverbs 19 that wealth adds many friends. But how can this be? Since God is good, and since God is in control of all things, shouldn't ruthless men fail in their endeavors? Wouldn't it be best if people who are trying to usurp power and gain control of things in the wrong way, shouldn't they fail? If God is good, shouldn't they fail to do that? And shouldn't those who are rich by doing maybe something illegal, shouldn't they get caught and lose all that wealth that they had added the wrong way? Asaph found himself being envious of the wicked as he was wondering about questions like this. He wondered, how was it that they prospered? And for a moment, he even wished that he was in their position. How many of you have ever envied the wicked in this way? Even for just a moment, to think, I wish I was that person. I wish I had that kind of money. I wish I had that kind of car, that kind of house. But in the end, Asaph remembered the truth that God rewards the righteous and that he condemns the wicked. So in these verses, we see, I'm going to break it up into three main points. We see the problem of envy, the practice of envy, and how to overcome envy. So before we start, what did you see as we were reading through these verses? What do we see about envy, just in general? What stood out to you about it?
What do we see in terms of how it affects us in our life?
Yeah, yeah.
Well, so, I mean, envy hurts the heart.
Yeah.
And envy is a sin.
It is. Yeah. And yet we have excuses for it. That doesn't mean it's justified. Like you said, it hardens our heart. It draws us away from God instead of toward him. What else do we see as we're thinking about the sin of envy? Or even in your own life, what do you see envy? How does it affect you, or how does it play out?
Well, looking at, you know, what others have, you're kind of wanting those things.
Yeah.
Those things.
Yeah.
Wishing to be in those kind of situations, you know, but God has you where he has you for a reason.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, you're saying exactly, envy will produce covetousness. It will make you covet what other people have, to want their positions, to want their possessions, and it hardens our heart, draws us away from God, it makes us discontent with what God has given to us, and that's where it yields unthankfulness. That's where it causes that. No, I stole your thunder there.
That's exactly what I was going to say, discontentment and unthankfulness.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, yeah, go ahead.
We're all made in the image of God, and if that's the case, you know, we have, you know, a will to do, you know, things, and people get to, you know, do certain things and be successful or get to where they are. Certain strata of life,
yeah,
you know, because of their God-given, you know, abilities. You know, some use it, you know, in a way to get, you know, money and stuff like that, and others use it in a proper way.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, it's really.
Yeah, God has enabled each person to do different things. He's prepared some for mercy, some for wrath. And we know that it's especially true in the spiritual realm, but it's even true in the physical realm. God has prepared some to be rich in this world. God has prepared some to struggle along in this world. But it's all under God's providence, like you said.
You were asking, why does God allow these people to, when they should be failing in our eyes?
Yeah.
You know, it's his will. So.
Absolutely. That's the right answer. It is all God's will. It's his right as the creator to determine that. And that's how he's determined it to play out. Well, let's look a little closer at these verses. And let's look at the first point is going to be the problem of envy. And as we look at the problem of envy, our first subpoint under that is who we envy. Who is it that we envy? I want to run through this chapter and note the way that Asaph describes these people that he's temporarily just started to envy, that he started to wish that he was in their position. And he names them the wicked. That's what he names them in verse 3. He wished he was in their position with the good things they had. So let's just run through this chapter and see what he calls them. In verse 3, he says that they're arrogant. They're filled with pride. They're full of themselves. Verse 3, again, we see that they're wicked. They're criminals is the implication there. They are criminals against God. They've committed crimes before God, and they've committed crimes against man. Then we have verse 6. It says, pride is their necklace. They puff themselves up, and they don't even feign modesty. Sometimes people try to fake it. This is saying it's their necklace. They're proud of it. They want everyone to know that they're prideful, they're full of themselves, and in their minds, that's a good thing. And then we see also in verse 6, it says violence covers them. How many of you like have a favorite article of clothing, like maybe a bracelet or a sweater, something that you wear often? Anyone? This is what it's saying. Their favorite article of clothing is violence. They're just as likely to go out and be violent whether it's a physical abuse or verbal abuse, whatever it is, they're just as likely to be clothed in that as with their favorite hoodie. Then it says in verse 7, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They devise wickedness and idolatry in their hearts, and it's boundless. They don't even try to restrain themselves. They just give themselves over to idolatry. Psalm 36:4 says, he plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So these people, they're not despising evil. They're actually planning wickedness. They have evil intent. They are imagining scenarios in which they could sin so that they can go and do it. Then verse 8, you had a comment? Yeah, go for it.
Well, I mean, this is all true. However, you know, sinners don't know they're doing
it. Absolutely.
So, you know, it's, even though they plan it, I mean, maybe Hitler knew, I don't know, but a lot of sinners don't even know that what they're engaging in is lust, or they don't have that vocabulary.
Yeah, they've lost that moral vocabulary, like you've said. Yeah. Well, the thing is, sin. Yeah, they're natural. They're natural at sin. I think this is communicating that. And the thing is, sin is blinding. Sin makes it so that we can't even see ourselves rightly. And so then these people that are engaged in such wickedness, they don't even see themselves accurately. They don't see that they're horrible. They think they're respectable. They respect one another. They think they're respectable. They think this is all good. You had a comment, Daniel? Yeah.
And they sort of are arrogant about it because of that. I think that he's specifically talking about just the vocabulary that is used to describe them makes it sort of seem like these aren't just typical people, these are like the extra arrogant.
When we may even see, he may be particularly referring to such a group of people that are exceptionally arrogant, but we also see in like Proverbs, the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So anyone that rejects God, anyone that says God doesn't exist or lives in such a way that God doesn't exist, throughout the Bible, that's equated with wickedness. And so whether they are standing on the street corners proclaiming what a great person they are as they reject God, or if they are in their closet sinning and keeping it to themselves, in whatever case, it's all wickedness. And so whether it's pride and I'm, you know, someone standing up before you and proclaiming their wickedness, they're proud that they're against God, or if it's someone who's trying to keep that to themselves and present themselves as respectable to you, even though in their heart, they're actually not. People can be, these things can be true of people, and they can be sitting right here in church. These things can be true as they sit here and give off the fact that they're respectable and good people listening to a sermon on a Sunday night. And yet in their hearts, this is all true of them. So I think it is true. Asaph may have in mind the exceptionally arrogant, a specific group of people. But at the same time, that wouldn't be to exclude those who are arrogant in their hearts.
Okay.
So
I don't know all the word yet. Much of it, really. It's been a long time. But, you know, I mean, is it not true that the word says that God blinded us? You know, because we're sinners, so that even though the law was good, we could not keep the law. Therefore, the cross came.
Yeah,
it
says.
Show the need for the cross. That's somewhere in there.
Yeah, well, it says, yeah, well, while having eyes, they did not see. While having ears, they did not hear. God has allowed the hardening of hearts so that they can't comprehend these things. Miss Kathy, did you have a comment to go with that? Yeah.
They should have they have deceived themselves.
And yeah.
Chosen, but how does it say it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
Yeah.
And it says that they even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was dark, and professing to be wise, they became fools. So even though a sinner, a person may be, we are bound in sin because of our nature, because of Adam's sin, we're bound in it, and we may even not realize it, but it's because we've deluded ourselves.
Yeah, sin, I mean, sin is blinding. And so whether it is a purposeful, fully conscious rejection of God, or if it is an unintentional, it just happens, like you said, being a natural at sin, it is a rejection of God, it's wickedness, it's treason against what God had originally intended for mankind, which was to serve him. And so in any case, these people have rejected God, and they've you know, they've been proud of that, whether it's pride demonstrating itself in standing up in front of people proclaiming it. We have atheists who are very proud that they're atheists. They're very proud that they believe in evolution. They're very proud that they can point their finger at creationists and say, you guys are fools. And then you also have people who say, well, you know, maybe it was evolution, maybe it was creation, we can't really know, that postmodern thinking. Well, both are arrogant. Both are arrogant because both are rejecting the truth that God has revealed in Scripture. So whether it's an outright, I know what the answer is, or if it's, we can't know what the answer is, the truth is, we do know the answer. It's in Scripture. And so whether they've rejected God blatantly or if they've done it more passively, it's all arrogant. And that's what Asaph is communicating here. Let's just go through a couple more verses here. Verse 8, it says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. And the idea is that they speak corruptly, they speak wickedly, they use foul mouth, foul language. They declare and threaten oppression. They threaten people. And whether it's extortion or injury, they make threats. Then it says they speak from on high. Again, there's that pride, whether they say, I have this knowledge, evolution is true, or whether they say, we can't really know because obviously not knowing is what's cool. And so whether they're speaking on when they're speaking from on high, it's pridefully. And then verse 9 emphasizes that pride. It says they set their mouth against the heavens. They're prideful, and it's prideful to the point that they're prideful against God in heaven. They speak against God. And verse 9 also says their tongue parades through the earth. Not only are they speak against God, they speak against man, and they put on a big show to draw attention to themselves with their words. And I think we see this as a group, as a collection of people. Humanity has rejected God. They've become idol factories. They set up their own gods, and they make a show of it. And then verse 11, it says, they say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? They're either saying God doesn't exist, or if he exists, he doesn't know everything. They mock at him. They imply that either he's incompetent as a god or that he doesn't exist at all. And then if we go down to verse 27, names them unfaithful. It says, God, you have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. So it's just emphasizing they're unfaithful. And that word unfaithful brings to mind the idea of a spouse who has cheated on their husband or wife. They've cheated on God as if cheating on a spouse. God created man in his image to serve him and him only, and man has cheated on that and set up his own idols and has been unfaithful to God. And like you said, Miss Kathy, in Romans 1, they know the truth, but they have despised it and they've acted wickedly anyway. So this is the picture that Asaph is painting of those who've rejected God. And this is who Asaph says he envies. When you look closely at who these people are, do you envy them? Do you want to be in their position?
Does certain things that are morally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he promotes, you know, Planned Parenthood all throughout Africa. You know, he sets up clinics, you know, to, you know, terminate unborn children all throughout Africa. He does all these philanthropy. people. It may look like it to a certain extent, but you know, it's not. You know, yeah, you want to have the money, but you know, when you take a closer look, you're like, no.
Yeah, well,
kinds of people don't need to be envied.
Yeah.
Well, you know,
I envy the money, but I don't envy the man. I mean, the man, what he's doing, and how he's doing things, you know.
You see those kind of absurd questions on like Facebook or something, where someone says, "Would you eat a spider for $1 million?" or "Would you go into a room with 1 million snakes for 5 minutes for $1 million?" You see those kind of ridiculous questions, but I think this is the kind of question that we start to ask. We look at these people and we think, "Would I be Bill Gates for a day? Would I, you know, would I say that abortion is okay if that would earn me some money? Would I spit on my Bible if someone came in with a gun and said, reject God's word? Would I do that if it would save my life? Would I do that if they'd pay me? No. The thing is, we start to think that as we see their prosperity, as we see the things that they have. Like you said, we see that they have a lot of money. Like, oh, I envy that money. But we need to be careful not to envy their wickedness, too.
Said it's true about, you know, if he was speaking to a certain group of people, was he talking about the people that actually had been exposed to the truth and, like, yet they knew the truth, but they were choosing to?
Yeah, I think yes. It says in verse 27, it says he calls them the unfaithful. And I think the implication there is that they knew the truth and they were unfaithful to it anyway. And whether that is talking about people in Israel at the time who knew the truth of God and rejected him and lived immorally anyway, or if it's talking about people in general who, as Romans 1 says, everybody knows in their heart, they know that there's a creator. They know the truth. God has created us with consciences. God has created us with minds that can comprehend that there is a God, and yet people reject him anyway. And so whether it's talking about an explicit revelation, did they know Scripture? Maybe. But in any case, whether they did or not, they did know some truth, and they've rejected it anyway. I don't know if that answers your question.
I was thinking about my own experience, because I was an atheist, and I really thought the truth was something else.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I believe that. It's like, I think Pastor said one day, he said it, something about, well, at least the Muslims really believe that they believe that they're dying for their God.
Yeah.
You know, so as an atheist, you know, an atheist truly believes because of having bad, at least for me, I had a bad experience with religion, you know, in the church. So, you know, so I really believed that the truth was.
Yeah. And that, I think that goes back to the fact that sin is blinding. And so people can be absolutely sincere in their belief that there is no God, or that Allah is God, or whatever they believe. They can be absolutely sincere in those things, thinking that that is the truth, but that is just the working out of the fact that sin is blinding. And so whether it is atheism thinking that there is no God, agnosticism saying that we can't know if there's a God, whatever it is, or if it's believing in the wrong God, In Old Testament times, you had Baal, and people were believing in that. It's just the blinding of the heart because of sin.
Right, which is why I understand now that the Father chooses. I mean, he knows he's going to be saved, because there's no way I would have been saved unless he had chosen.
Yeah, maybe there are different degrees of blindness, but it's blind. It's just there are not different degrees of blindness. You're either blind, or you can see. And everyone who's in sin, everyone who hasn't been transformed by the Holy Spirit, is completely blind. They can't comprehend the truth. They can't see themselves rightly until God brings them to see that, until God opens their eyes, even as he opened Paul's eyes and the scales fell off and he came to know Jesus Christ. That's the same thing. It's removing the blinders, as it were. But as we scan through these things, we think, these are not people we want to envy. We don't want to be in their position, because we know who our God is. We know that our God is holy. We know that these people will be judged for their wickedness. And it's good that we know these things, because that will help us to overcome this envy. But then let's look at why it is that we envy. Why is it that we're tempted to envy such people? So point B under the problem of envy. Point B is why we envy. So we looked at who we envy. Let's look at why. And there are two main reasons why Asaph envied the wicked and why we do the same. And I think the biggest one is that we see the prosperity of the wicked. We see people who are making millions of dollars. We see people, whether they're politicians or actors or singers or whatever it is, athletes, professional athletes, who are just living lives to please themselves. They're indulging in their desires, and they've got more money than they could want. Their eyes are bulging from fatness. They have more than enough. And we think, man, I wish I had that kind of money.
It all stems down to being thankful for what you do have.
Yeah.
I mean, they have what they have, fine, but what's that? Be thankful for what little that you do have.
Yeah.
I mean, it's like the parable of the talents. Each one is given, you know, a certain amount. It's what you do with it that's
absolutely
that makes a big difference. You know, we really shouldn't be worried about what that other person has.
Yeah, and that's one of the best ways to combat, you know, envy.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, I like to see, you know, having $1 million or $1 billion.
Yeah.
But I mean, let's see what happens with the little I do have. Let's,
yeah,
see what I can do with that.
Absolutely, and we know that God and His providence and His sovereignty has given you exactly what He deems right. He's given you exactly plenty, or exactly the little that is appropriate for you at this time, because it says in Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And the amount of money that you make, what kind of job you have, what kind of opportunities you have, that is all from God's providence. And that is all very carefully and strategically planned out by God so that you can serve Him to your fullest, because He's given you exactly everything that you need. Paul even said that he had learned to live in plenty, he'd learned to live in little, he'd learned to be content in whatever circumstance he was in, so that God would be glorified whether he had a lot, whether he had a little. So, I mean, you've hit the nail on the head. That's exactly how to combat envy.
Going back to being unthankful, I mean, you should really be thankful for what you have.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the minute you start taking your eye off what you do have, what other people have.
That's when you get discontent. That's when you start having the problem. And so you've even identified what Asaph has done here. He took his eyes off of God and what God has given to him, and he started looking out and seeing, wait, I want that, instead of looking up at God and saying, that's what I want. And in fact, he gets to the answer, because in verse 25, he says, I desire nothing besides you, God. He says, besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. Whom have I in heaven but you? So he gets to that answer, and we'll get to that in a minute. Let's just run through and look at some of these ways that the wicked prosper. So the first thing is the wicked prosper. They prosper in life, in verse 3. Look what it says. It says, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And that word prosper is shalom. It's peace. Then the idea is they live in peace and contentment. They live securely. They don't have trouble. They're not worried about things. They're in peace on every side.
Mm-hmm. Mm. No, it's a, and you know, it shows some of the sheiks and the,
yeah,
you know, how they, you know, live in such spoils.
Yeah, and I think Asaph is calling a lot of those kind of things to mind. I don't think they had a periodical back in Old Testament times for that. But he sees that. He's observing people who were ruthless men. I mean, Proverbs says, ruthless men attain riches. That's not, it's a good thing to be ruthless. It's just an observation of the state of the world because of sin. And Asaph is even looking up and seeing that. Why is it that these people who are ruthless, who reject God, who despise Him, who are proud and puffed up, why is it that they're in peace? Why is it that they are doing so well? You know? So we see they prosper in life. Verse 4 says there are no pains in their death. So they die the same way that they lived. They lived in peace and comfort. They died at ripe old age in peace and comfort. You see, their body is fat. The idea is that they had plenty. They had more than enough. And then verse 5, they're not in trouble as other men. So the idea is they don't work hard. They don't have to work hard. They don't have to labor for the things that they have. They don't have to endure misery or weariness or even wickedness coming against them. They're wicked, and they're using their wickedness to acquire riches or whatever it is and comfort, and yet somehow they don't seem to have that coming back on them. They don't seem to have the same experience of wickedness that they poured out coming back to them. Go ahead. Yeah.
I mean, it appears that way.
Absolutely, yeah. So this is...
It appears that way. Three houses and...
Yeah, this is a very... This is a very humanistic perspective. And Asaph even realizes this is foolishness. To speak like this is foolishness. To say that there is no pain in their death, to say that they live in peace, that's foolishness. Because that is very humanistic perspective. That's not the complete picture. And you nailed that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and that's exactly where we go. Another way to combat envy is remember that their end isn't the same as their death. They may die in comfort and peace. That's not their end. And so that's a good thing to remind ourselves. Look what else we have here. It says that they are not plagued like mankind. The idea is that problems don't reach them. They're not plagued. Their endeavors are not defeated. And then it says their eye bulges from fatness. Again, the idea of prosperity, but not just that they have enough. They have way more than enough. They have enough that they could help other people who don't have anything, but they're not doing that. Yeah, you know, they could help countries. And even some of these people, I mean, you have, like you mentioned, you have Bill Gates who's making buku bucks, and he does philanthropic deeds. He's going out and making donations to different things and starting funds and all that. And so he has more than enough. But he's not giving out of his what he needs. He's giving out of his vast surplus. It's not even touching him, the fact that he's giving these things. It's just putting on a show to make him seem respectable. Yeah, and so he's not doing it for the right reasons. It's not a good thing. But then it says waters of abundance are drunk by them. They're always at ease. There's the idea is there's never even a moment of trouble for them. And again, this is from a humanistic perspective. We don't even see that they have a moment of trouble. And it says they have increased in wealth in verse 12. They have every physical thing that they could possibly want. Asaph observed the wicked, and he saw these things to be true, and he became envious. He thought, if these God mockers can have all these good things, why couldn't he? I was thinking about, we see these things today. Most of the CEOs of Fortune 500 companies don't serve God, but they live in comfort and prosperity. They have rejected God, and yet they have more than enough. And I actually tried to look up to see if any CEOs of Fortune 500 companies were Christians. And the first example of a Christian CEO I found was Tim Cook of Apple, who was considered a Christian by Forbes because he said, quote, "I consider being gay one of the greatest gifts God has given me," unquote. That is their example of a Christian who's a CEO. That was their good example. That is a slap in the face to God. That's saying, I completely reject God, and then I'm going to say that, hey, look, I'm a Christian. That's just not true. As the pastor said, there's got to be a difference. There's not a difference for someone who's saying something like that. Yeah.
It's kind of like when you hear just any random person just like say, oh, thank God this happened.
Yeah, they're not actually saying, I express my gratitude to the creator of the universe. That's just a saying. It's empty. It's nothing.
What about the prosperity gospel where it's, well, why can't you have God and all this wealth?
Yeah, and you have that. People say, hey, if you had enough faith, you would have all this. And that's a lie. That contradicts Scripture. So again, they've just thrown off God. They're saying, we completely reject God. We're arrogant and proud against Him. We're going to throw off what He says we need and say, this is what I need. We know better than God. And then try to say, yeah, we're Christians. It's just not true. Let's see where I am. I skipped a page here. It isn't to say that you can't be rich and a Christian. It's not impossible to be rich and a Christian. It's not to say that that there are no believers who are CEOs of companies, but it is to say that so many of those who are prospering in this life couldn't care less about God. And that's the observation Asaph made, and we can make the same observation today. And there are lots of examples of the wicked prospering. Like you said, there are false teachers who claim to speak from God, but they are declaring lies. They're extorting gullible people who think, hey, they're rejecting God, but it sounds good to have my best life now. It sounds good to have money and health and whatever I want if I just pray hard enough for it. It sounds good. And so they are gullible, and they're being led away by these false teachers. And these false teachers are prospering. There are actors, athletes, there are celebrities. They get away with breaking the law. You have people who are breaking the law, and they have enough money that they can just buy themselves out of jail and continue living in luxury. You have secular scientists and professors who proudly profess that they know the truth and that the truth is that God doesn't exist. There are people who are proud about that. And yet, these professors, biologists, evolutionary scientists, they're getting paid so much money to propagate that lie. On a smaller scale, students get away with cheating on a test sometimes, and they prosper by getting a good grade that they didn't deserve without having to do the hard work of studying. Shoplifters sometimes will get away with stealing something that they didn't have to save up for. Lazy employees sometimes, you know, I worked at J.B. Hunt for a couple of years, and I observed this, and I was even guilty of it sometimes, where I would be like, you know, I don't feel like doing work, and so I would just click back and forth between emails, and I would just really loaf around at work. Do you know that's wickedness? That's wickedness. Lazy employees who get away with wasting time at work, but they still get to bring home a paycheck, that is the prosperity of the wicked. And sometimes we get to see the outcome of such living. Sometimes we get to see the consequences. We see what happens to young people who live with loose morals. A young woman who just becomes pregnant and has to deal with that consequence for living loosely. Or you have the same thing with young men, or you see lazy or dishonest employees who get caught and fired, lose their job because they were lazy. Scripture warns against living wickedly because there are consequences to this. However, in this life, we don't always see the consequences. The consequences don't always catch up with these people in this life. And these people will prosper in spite of their sin. They may live to ripe old age and die as they lived in peace and in comfort. And that's what Asaph is observing. They don't always get what they deserve in this life. And so Asaph has said, we're envying these people because they're prospering. But the second reason why we envy them is because we're not prospering the same way. We don't get enough money to buy our own private jet. We don't make enough money to buy a brand new car or get the size of house, you know, the biggest house we could possibly imagine. So the second reason Asaph envied the wicked is because, unlike the wicked, he didn't see himself doing as well as he wanted. Look at how he describes himself in verse 13. He says, I've kept my heart pure. He says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. So the idea is, I've worked hard to be good. I've worked hard to stay away from evil. Is it easy to overcome temptation? How many of you find it really easy when you're tempted to sin to just put it away and not sin? It's not easy. It is work. It is labor. And so Asaph is saying, I labored. I worked hard to keep myself from evil. And then he says, I've washed my hands in innocence. The idea is he worked hard not to do evil. He worked hard to do good. And what was the result of that? I have been stricken all day long, he said. And the word stricken is plagued. We saw the same word plagued, where it said the wicked are not plagued. Their endeavors succeed. They don't have any problems. Trouble doesn't reach them. And here he's saying, on the other hand, me, who has kept myself from sin, and I've washed my hands in innocence, on the other hand, I am plagued. My endeavors are not succeeding. I try to do something, and it fails. It gets shut down. Troubles are reaching me. I'm sick. My family is having trouble. I lost my job, or whatever it may be. I'm having troubles, and yet the wicked are prospering. The other thing he says is, I've been chastened every morning. So I think maybe the idea here is Asaph is saying, I've kept myself pure, but also sometimes I do sin, but whenever I do, I don't get away with it like they do. How many of you have felt yourself thinking that? I don't get away with it. I think the big thing for me is watching my sister, and she will do something sneaky or whatever it might be, whether it's lying or she'll do something that is I know is wrong, and if I tattle on her, I get in trouble, she doesn't. And if I go and do the same thing behind her, I get caught and I get in trouble. How is that fair? And whether it is, you know, I wish I could sneak into the kitchen and get a cookie out of the cookie jar when I'm not supposed to, or I wish I could express that same attitude that she expressed. I wish I could have that same anger without getting in trouble for it. You see what that is? We're envying their prosperity. We also actually sometimes envy their wickedness. I don't usually speed when I'm driving, but I have lost track of my speed from time to time. You know, one time I got a speeding ticket. I was behind this really slow truck, and I go to pass it, and it turned out I ended up going like, I think I ended up going 78 or 80 in a 65. And so they caught me, pulled me over, and I thought, hey, my sister's been pulled over, and she's never got a ticket. And so I'm really respectful. I'm so sorry that I was speeding. Ticket, $200 fine.
But did you cry and bat your eyelashes?
Well, I did have crutches in the back because the same week I had sprained my ankle, and I was like, "Oh, I was on my way to see my mom," and it didn't work. It doesn't work the same way, and I don't have the long eyelashes. So I got a ticket. And on the other hand, every single day I'm driving to Fayetteville. How many of you drive to Fayetteville on a regular basis? You know they've widened it out to 3 lanes, but there's that part where it narrows down to 2 lanes, and people will pass you after that third lane has ended. It's really obnoxious. It's illegal. It's unsafe. It's dangerous. And people are flying around me. It's terrible. And I think, I got a ticket for passing this truck in the completely safe zone, and these people are driving dangerously and recklessly, and they're not getting pulled over. And I find myself envying them. I wish I could have gotten away with that too. You know, why did I have to get a ticket when they're getting away with worse? And we, like Asaph, can envy the wicked for what they have and for what they don't get that they deserve. So we talked about how that might show up in our lives. Let's look at main point number 2, the practice of envy. We looked at the problem. It's a big problem. Let's look at the practice of it. And the first thing I want to point out here, point A, is how we envy. How we envy. How does it come about? And there are 2 primary ways. We've kind of talked about these. The first one is we want what the wicked have. This is the really obvious one. When we are envying the wicked, when we're envying anyone, we want what they have, right? We want their money. We want their opportunities. We want to not have problems because they don't have problems. This is the obvious one. They've got prosperity, comfort, peace, ease, plenty, and we envy them for it. They have less trouble in their lives, and their endeavors succeed. We wish the same thing would be true for us. And this kind of envy isn't limited to how we might feel toward the wicked. We can be envious in this way of one another as well. When we see people prosper, we can envy what they have and desire it for ourselves. You remember the parable of the landowner who hired workers at different times of the day? He hired some people in the morning and some in the middle of the day and some late afternoon and some 1 hour before the workday was done. And the landowner paid those latecomers first. He paid them the day's wages. And then the people who got there in the morning were like, great, they go up, and they get paid a day's wages too. And although the others had worked as well, they envied them. They thought, that's not fair that they would get paid too. And that isn't to say that those who were latecomers to the work were wicked. Maybe there were reasons. Maybe some who are latecomers is because of wickedness. But that isn't the main point. The main point is they still worked, and yet they were envied by the other workers. In Matthew 20, it says, when those hired first had come, they all thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. So how do we practice this? When we get whatever blessings God has given to us, and we grumble, we're unthankful for it, we complain about it, about what we have, that's envy working itself out in our lives.
God bless us with, you know, I mean, God has given each and every single one of us His grace and mercy.
Yeah.
And we are not to look at others, you know, and be wanting. You know,
yeah.
We should be looking at what we have. And ever so thankful for what we've gotten. Landowner, he gave because, hey, he was merciful.
Yeah, it's his generosity. It's the landowner's money. He can do whatever he wants with it. In the same way, these are God's blessings. He can bless whomever he wants. You know, some of the disciples were asking about John. They're like, are you saying that John is going to be the only one that's still alive when you come back? And Jesus said, that doesn't matter to you. What does it matter if he remains until I come or not? Just worry about what I've given you. Just be about the work that I've given you. Be about these things. And so, like you said, it's just being distracted by the wrong thing.
You know, when we're running a race, we should really be, you know, be more concerned about beating our own time. You know, okay, well, I finished that race set, you know, in 2 minutes.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe now the next time I should be, you know, trying to beat my own time.
Mm-hmm.
Be better. You know, not trying to, you know.
Not worrying about outdoing other people. Yeah. But you know, the other thing, though, is I think even worrying about our own time and our own things is even the wrong thing to focus on, because Paul said he was running the race, and what was he focused on? He was focused on the goal. He was focused on getting there, and he even likened it to being a soldier in active service. Who is the soldier trying to please? He's trying to please the one who enlisted him. So this is the runner who's trying to please his coach. This is the you know, the athlete who's trying to win a medal for the team. This is a soldier who's trying to please his captain. And so in the same way, as we're running in this life, we need to not be focused on, you know, what the other runners have or how well they're doing, or even particularly on how well we're doing. We need to evaluate that, but the goal of it is to please God. The goal of it is to please the one who sent us out. You know, I mean, I think that's a great point.
I think that, I mean, you know, the word is the whole word. You know, in my flesh dwells no good thing. It's like I know that. You know, I have to know that because my flesh is always going to tempt me. It will always tempt me.
Mm.
But God says that I also have to be meditating on, take those thoughts captive. I have to intentionally take my thoughts captive. You know, if I'm envying, you know, the people that are not getting caught, then I'm not taking my thoughts captive to the Christ. My goal is Christ.
Mm-hmm.
My goal is not, well, it's not fair.
Yeah, you know, absolutely.
My flesh thoughts, the old man that's been crucified on the cross, and to go to the cross, and it is a, you know, that happens through meditation. That happens as the word is circumcised in my heart, and the Holy Spirit is there, and I mean, he just does, you know, I mean, but it's an intentional thing.
Yeah, I really like that word intentional, because the idea is that we say the wicked are naturals at sin, and such were we. We were naturals at sin. And that old man we talked about in services this morning, that old man is seeking to continue corrupting us, and we got to be putting off the old man. Because if we're not doing anything, it's going to be corrupting us. So it's got to be a very intentional putting aside of the old man, putting aside of our envious thoughts, and intentionally focusing ourselves on the right thing.
Which I should be.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the word is given, to convict me, instruct me, you know, warn me, you know, give me, you know, truth over lies. But if pastor's preaching and I'm being convicted, or you're preaching, whoever, then, you know, I need to pay attention to that.
Yeah.
It's like instead of going, that doesn't feel too good.
Yeah.
I mean, there is a reason the Holy Spirit is trying to awaken me to repent. And to, you know, truly take a look at that.
Yeah, absolutely. So we see, we want what the wicked have. The solution for that, don't look at what the wicked have. Don't pay attention to that. Be focusing on the Lord. We also wish that we could get away with wickedness. That's the second thing here that we envy them for. We wish that we could speed and not get a ticket, or we wish we could have a bad attitude and get away with it. The problem is, when we start to envy, I think this is a more subtle thing. It's really easy to notice when we think, wow, I wish I had that kind of money. But it's more subtle when we start to actually envy them for their wickedness. We think, wow, I wish I could, you know, have a day where I just completely gave in to my lust and lived one day where I was just loose in my morals and I had no consequences for it. Or, you know, the other one is, hey, I wish I could get away with this sin, but my conscience would bother me. I sure wish I could switch that off for a day. You know, we start to think these things. And when we think these things, when we start to envy the wicked for their wickedness, that actually breeds sin. that causes us to go into that sin, because when we start envying it, we start doing it. When we start wishing that we would do it, slowly that'll eat away at our hearts and our consciences until we just do it. God doesn't want us to desire things he doesn't want us to do. Desiring it is bad. We want our thoughts, our desires, to line up with what God has said should be our desires. What does God say is good for us? We say, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Who decides what's good? Who decides what's right? Who decides whether we should be paid a lot or paid a little? It's God. And he said that he works all things out for good. And so if you're getting paid minimum wage and you're struggling to get by, that's because God has decided that that's what's good for you. Miss Julie had a comment? Yeah.
That's a big misconception. A lot of people thought we have the Lord, but they don't know that he's sovereign.
Yeah, we think, hey, we have an all-powerful God, so our will should be projected onto him. But in reality, we have a sovereign God who knows exactly what we need, and his will needs to be projected onto us as we accept his sovereignty. Yeah.
That's the one that we understand. Excuse me, I had going on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We don't think about the continuation of that, of God's will. We don't think about his will for us.
Yeah.
We think about our will and what's good for me. And
yeah. I think Miss Kathy had a comment.
Yeah. Just what you said about if you're struggling, you know, whatever you're making and you're struggling, God's will. I just want to be careful how I say this, because God's will might also be for you to work harder to earn more money.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with that. That is, I mean, that's how he, that's what he ordained.
Mm-hmm.
Work and make money, and so work harder and make more money. But what your point is, and the point of this passage, and I know you're going to get there, is to be content and reigning in your thoughts, like we're talking about. But I'll let you go.
Yeah. Well, and yeah, and you're totally right, because you know, we'll say, well, hey, God closed that door. Well, sometimes the reason God closed that door is because he wants you to be persistent. Because he said, he even gives the illustration of the unrighteous judge and the widow who needed someone to be there for her, was persistent and kept asking over and over and over again. And God, in that unrighteous judge, eventually answered. And Jesus said, if such an unrighteous judge would eventually be moved by a persistent person, how much more will your Father who's in heaven, who loves you? And so, you know, we can't just say, hey, God, close that door. I'm going to just go with the path of least resistance. Sometimes that's wrong too. But the main thing is, like you said, we need to rein in our thoughts, and we need to focus on what God wants for us rather than on what we want for us. I know there are some questions, but we need to move on or we'll miss the punchline at the end. So let's look at the result of our envy. We looked at how we envy. Let's look at the result. This is point B under the practice of envy. So what happens when we envy? And look what it says. I'll just scan through some of these verses. It says, my feet came close to stumbling in verse 2. So the idea is I almost lost my way. He said, my steps almost slipped. I almost fell, which would have resulted in loss. I would have lost whatever I was carrying. I would have lost my health. I would have broken my arms or something. So he's saying my feet almost slipped. By implication in verse 13, the implication is I spoke foolishness. That was the result of my envy. I was speaking like a fool. It's foolish to say that it's in vain to keep your heart pure. That's foolishness. He also says in verse 15, I would have betrayed the generation of God's children. Not only would it have been foolish for me, but it would have been detrimental for me to be saying these things to other believers. And then he says, by implication, he says, I'm troubled in verse 16 because of my envy. I was bothered. I was upset. I was not at peace. He says in verse 21, my heart was embittered. Envy produced a cold anger and a sour attitude in my heart. He says, I was pierced within. So he was sickened as he was pondering these things. He says explicitly, I was senseless and ignorant like a beast. I was stupid for thinking these things. I was stupid for giving in to this envy. And he says, I was like a beast before God. I was no better than an animal who can't control his own thoughts. This is why we shouldn't envy the wicked. It's dangerous, it's foolish, it is harmful, both to ourselves and to others. And it produces trouble, it produces a sour attitude, it makes us sick, and it is utterly foolish. But beyond these reasons, Asaph even tells us how he was able to overcome envy. And the Holy Spirit can equip us using the rest of these verses to help us overcome sin. So overcoming envy, main point number three, overcoming envy. And the first thing, the first way we can overcome envy is remember the end of the wicked. Remember what happens to these people. He says, God has set them in slippery places. They are going to fall. When I was envying, I was about to fall. But these people who are living their sinful, wicked lives, they are set in a dangerous place. They are about to fall. It says, quote from Matthew Henry, he said, the prosperity of the wicked is short and uncertain. Their prosperity is not built upon God's favor or his promise. You know, our prosperity, spiritually, the riches that we have in Christ and the heavenly home we have for us, that is built on a very solid and sure foundation of God's word and on God himself. The prosperity of the wicked is built on nothing but shifting sand, and the fall of their house will be great. It says, God cast them down to destruction. They are destroyed in a moment. It is very sudden, and it is very severe. It says, they're like a dream when one awakes. They're quickly forgotten. God will despise their form. He will despise everything that they are. They will perish. And the verse even says, verse 26, they have been destroyed. It is certain, as if it has already happened. Their destruction is accomplished. Matthew Henry said, their prosperity is therefore not to be envied at all, but despised rather. Their prosperity now is but an image, a vain show, a fashion of the world that passes away. It is real, it is not real, but imaginary. It is not a substance, but a mere shadow. It is as a dream. It is all but a cheat, all false. A man is never the more rich or honorable for dreaming he is so. Yeah.
Realize what kind of state we are actually in. We are actually, as Christians, sons and daughters mm-hmm. of God. And how much more are we more blessed being princes and princesses of
yeah.
the mighty King?
Yeah.
And such power, blessing, and inheritance, you know, when we really realize what position we hold, you know, not only
yeah. I mean, you think of Ephesians 1 and all the blessings that we have as believers just poured out on us, the riches of God's grace that he has promised, the most rich entity in the universe, God himself, who owns everything and has all blessing and all glory and all honor, has promised to pour that out on us as his heirs forever.
I mean, if we get that through our thick skulls
yeah.
you know, and realize that and live that,
yeah, when we're focusing on, hey, what do we have? The blessings that we have are so much greater. Yeah, and that's exactly the idea. When we realize their end, they are to be pitied. It says despised. The idea is pitied. We need to pity them because they don't realize what a dangerous situation they're in. They don't realize that all of this prosperity is just a dream and a thought, and it's going to vanish and be completely forgotten in the wake of their destruction. Although the wicked appear to prosper now, even all the way up to their deathbed sometimes, they are not in a safe place, and their end will not be peaceful or comfortable. And remembering this truth, will help us to overcome envying them. Instead, we'd pity them, and if God is doing a work in our hearts, we should want to rescue them from that. We should want to give them the gospel and pray that God would open their hearts, that they would realize what a dangerous situation they're in. The second way that we can combat envy, it's remember the end of the righteous. Also remember the benefits, end of the wicked, remember the benefits of the righteous as well. Asaph says in verse 23, I'm continually with God. Verse 23 says, God has taken hold of my right hand as if to lead me. Verse 24, God will guide me with his counsel. He will receive me to glory, his presence in heaven. Verse 26, by contrast, the idea is my spirit will endure. They will be destroyed, but blessing I have is one who's been made righteous by God, I will endure. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In verse 26, another contrast, it says they will be destroyed, the wicked will be destroyed. The idea is I will not be destroyed. God will preserve me. He says in verse 28, God is my good. Reminds us of James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. God is my good. And he says also in verse 28, God is my refuge. Turn really quickly with me to Psalm 103. I really love these verses, and I think it goes so well with this is what you need to do when you are tempted to envy. Read Psalm 103. When you're tempted to envy, read this. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And listen to this. Forget none of his benefits. That's the solution. Forget none of his benefits. And what benefits do we see in Psalm 103? Verse 3, he pardons all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. Verse 4, he redeems your life from the pit. He takes you out of the muck and the mire and sets you in a safe place. Psalm 40. He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. He satisfies your years with good things. He renews your strength. He performs righteous deeds. He performs judgments for all who are oppressed as the righteous judge. And it goes on and on and on, the benefits that we have as those who've been made righteous by him. I'm not going to turn there, but we have the same thing throughout all of Scripture. One example is Psalm 146. The youth group has a song. The Lord opens up the eyes of the blind. He raises up those who are bowed down. He loves the righteous. He protects the stranger. He supports the fatherless and the widow. He thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever as my God in Zion. These are the benefits that we have, the promises that we can claim for ourselves as those who've been made righteous by him. Let not my soul forget his benefits, that I may not envy. So the third way that we can be equipped to overcome envy is remember your great God. So we remember the end of the wicked. We remember the blessings that we have as righteous. The third thing is remember your great God. Verse 16 says, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Asaph went to the source when he was troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. He came into the sanctuary of the Lord, and there he did three things by which he was able to overcome envy. So the first thing he did was he recognized his sin. He recognized envy for what it was. He said, in verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within, and he recognizes envy for what it is. He says, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He's agreeing with God that this is foolishness. Asaph recognized and confessed his sin, and he recognized his envy was a root of bitterness. It was a senseless and a foolish attitude, and we in the same way need to realize that we are not only susceptible to envy, but we need to realize where we have been guilty of it. We need to identify where we've been guilty of this sin. Have you been unthankful? Then identify that as envy and confess it to the Lord as sin. Have you been angry about a perceived injustice? That's not fair. Do you know that oftentimes that is the working out of envy, saying, I know better than God what's fair and what's right? So if you've done that, confess it as sin. Have you been thinking about how you might sin or wishing you could get away with sin? That's envy. That's envy. Confess that as such. One of the most dangerous things for a Christian is to have a sin going on in our lives that we don't know about. And so we need to, I implore you, as I even speak to myself, we need to examine our hearts. Psalm 139 is a prayer. It says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. It's a prayer. God, find where I am envying. Find where I'm guilty of this and help me to overcome it. And we need to be diligent. 2 Corinthians says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. We need to be examining our faith and see where have we fallen to this trap of envy and where can we confess it, even as Asaph did. That was the first thing he did to in remembering his great God. 2 Corinthians 13:5. It says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed the test? So examine yourselves. And remember 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive your sins and to cleanse you. To cleanse you. Not just to say, okay, it's all good, but to actually take it away, to remove it, to lift it off. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Asaph, first, he confessed it. And the second thing he did was he realigned his desires. His desires were all out of whack. He took his eyes off God, and he started looking out to see the wicked and their prosperity, and he lost track of what his desires ought to be. Yeah.
Similar to like Peter walking on water. You know,
exactly.
The minute he took his eyes off Christ,
Exactly. Peter, instead of focusing on Jesus, who had called him to come out, he started looking at the waves. He started worrying about that, and his faith left him, and he started to sink, right? So that's a very apt description.
Was with God every day. He didn't just go, well, maybe I'll pray today.
Yeah.
He was faithful.
Yeah.
When the trial came, he was filled. He was faithful.
Yeah.
He was rooted.
Yeah.
So, you know, he went into the lion's den knowing, okay, if I die, I live.
Mm-hmm.
If God saves me, I still live. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. And I mean, that'd be one place where he might envy the wicked. Can you imagine Daniel when they make this proclamation that whoever prays to any god or man besides the king at that time would be thrown into a den of lions? Would he be like, man, this would be a great time that I could get away with not praying, right? And envying the wicked. But instead, what does he do? He's faithful, and we need to do the same thing. So Asaph, when he was confronted with this, he confessed his sin, and then he realigned his desires to meet up with what God's desires are. He says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. You know, the problem was when he was desiring things on this earth. When he was desiring their prosperity, when he was desiring not to have trouble, he was looking at things on this earth. But when he came to the sanctuary of God and confessed his sin, he realigns his desires with God, and he says, besides you, I desire nothing. He realigned his desires. You know, he may have even gotten to the point where he was wishing that he could get away with sin, but then when he recognized this, when he recognized it for what it was, he came to God, and he prayed, Lord, your will be done in my life. Even as Jesus said in Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What does he say? Not my will, but yours be done. That's what Asaph is saying, in effect. God, not my will, not my desires, not what I decide is good for my life, but your will be done. You know, it's obvious that we shouldn't envy wickedness. We shouldn't envy getting away with sin. But we also need to make sure that we're not being unthankful or discontent with what God has given us. When we envy anyone, wicked or not, for what they have, whether it works out in unthankful discontent or a more active covetousness, we're acting like we know better than God what is good for us. But that's not the case. What does Jesus say? He said, your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. And then he proceeds to teach the disciples to pray. He says, pray then in this way, our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then what is it that we need? Not give us this day a raise, not give us this day fewer problems. It says, give us this day our daily bread. Whatever you decide we need today, give us that, God. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to pray. We need to realign our desires with what God wants for us and stop thinking we know better than God what would be good for us.
I will give you the desires of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
God's will is his word is circumcised on my heart as I meditate day and night and spend time with him. Those desires become my desires.
Absolutely. In fact, that's Psalm 37:4 that you're alluding to. And some people take the second half of the verse and it says, God will give you the desires of your heart. But what is the first half of the verse? Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When you align your desires with what God's desires are, then you'll get it. You'll get the desires of your heart. It's not a matter of changing what God wants for you. It's a matter of realizing what's good for me is to have what God wants for me. That's what I should be desiring. It's not changing God's will. It's changing my desires to match up with God's will. That's really the key. And Asaph did that. He confessed his sin. He recognized it for what it was. And then he realigned his desires to meet up with what God wanted for his life. And then he did one other thing. He resolved to declare the works of the Lord. So he confessed his sin. He realigned his desires. And then he resolved to declare the works of God. Look at verse 28. It says, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. That's the realigning of desires. I have made the Lord God my refuge. And then what's that last part? That I may tell of all your works. Asaph resolved not only to remember, but to tell and declare to everyone God's works. Rather than focus on what he had or didn't have or what other people had or didn't have, he determined to focus on the works of God and on what he had done. He acknowledges that God alone is his good. Listen to Psalm 111, verse 4. It says, God has made his wonders to be remembered. You know, God has made his wonders to be remembered. He parted the Red Sea. Do you remember he parted the Red Sea and he led Israel across with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Where do we find that in Scripture? The testimony that God brought Israel out of Egypt. Where do we find that? In Exodus. Is that the only place we find that? Where else do we see it? We see it in Leviticus, we see it in Numbers, we see it in Deuteronomy, we see Joshua as he's going into the land. They're still looking back at what God had done. When you read the Psalms, God brought Israel out. When you read the testimony of believers in the Old Testament, the New Testament, they're referring back to the great wonders that God did in bringing Israel up out of Egypt. And that's not the only great wonder that we've seen. There's the wonder of creation, there's the wonder of Noah being brought through the flood. Even Peter remembers that. In 1 and 2 Peter, he remembers God's wonders. And it says in Psalm 111, verse 4, God has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And Asaph recognized this truth, and so he confessed his sin, he realigned his desires with God, and then he did what God wants us to do. God doesn't want you to be focused on other stuff. He wants you to be focused on what he has accomplished for you, because he has made his wonders to be remembered. Remembered by whom? By us who've experienced it firsthand, by us who the Holy Spirit has removed the blinders so that we can actually see what God has done. He wants us to remember these things, not just to remember them, but to declare them, to tell them, as Asaph said. He doesn't just say he's going to remember them, he's going to declare them. So in other words, speaking about God with others helps us to overcome envy. Speaking about what God has done for us will help us get our mind off of whatever we don't have or what we have, but we want something else. It will help us to focus instead on what great things God has done for us. Not just remembering them, but speaking them, to go over them, to rehearse them, to tell other people about them. We're all susceptible to the sin of envy, and just as Asaph was, but Asaph came into the sanctuary of God, and he remembered the end of the wicked. He remembered the benefits of the righteous, and he remembered his great God. He recognized his sin, he realigned his desires, and then he resolved to declare the works of God. And by these things, he was able to overcome envy and declare, even as he began this chapter. How does he start? He starts with the answer, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. With such a declaration here, I mean, that's the answer to surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. No! It says in verse 1, surely God is good to those who are upright in heart. And he was able to declare that after he had gone into the sanctuary and he had realigned his desires and confessed his sin and declared the wonders of God. In the end, he remembered, it is not vain to keep your hands washed in innocence. It's not vain to keep a pure heart. So let's remember these truths ourselves and guard ourselves from this sin of envy. So, what other thoughts do you have on this? That's all I have.
I was thinking about, as you were talking about Job, too. Job was with friends, and his friends for a while, kind of went and comforted him, and then they began to have these crazy thoughts based on their own religion or their own whatever, that Job surely had sinned, because a righteous man, he's sinned, or God would have done this. And so, I think that's, for me, it's a lesson even within the church. I mean, I have to be careful to judge something that's happened to somebody in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Because, God's ways are not my ways. And so, if anything, his friends should have prayed for Job, instead of constantly lecture him and,
They came to the conclusion that they knew better, that they understood what was good and what was bad and how God worked. And they didn't understand that, but they spoke as if they did. And what does God do when he comes in? He even speaks against Job, because they're all confused about what's going on. God says, who is this that darkens counsel with words without knowledge? They did not understand, but they're speaking like they did.
Well, that's putting myself as though I'm equal to God.
Yeah.
You know? Like,
yeah.
I mean, that's like, I think when God says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, that's something I'm going to pay attention to.
Yeah.
Wisdom begins with fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
And that's not a bad fear. It is, you know, he's the creator. He's sovereign.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not.
Yeah.
And so I'm the creature.
Yeah, and to exalt yourself and puff yourself up like you know better, like I know better than God, what's good for me, that's, like you said, not having that fear of the Lord is saying, hey, I know just as well as God does. I even know better.
Yeah.
That's just not good. That's a dangerous place to be in.
I mean, it's like I never would have designed my life the way it went done.
Mm-hmm.
But then, and it took me a long time to go, finally, like Job, I can never say that it was like Job, it was totally the opposite. But, you know, still, it's God is God, God's sovereign.
Mm-hmm.
I understand these ways, but the Word is infallible, and the Word is truth, and, you know, God had a purpose.
Yeah, absolutely.
He had a plan for.
And I mean, we see that in Romans 8.
Yeah.
God works all things together for good. He knows what's good for each one of us, and he accomplishes it. Yes?
Something you said earlier about that God decides what we need at the time, and you said something about even if you're making minimum wage or whatever. I just wanted to address that for a moment because God has a perfect will for our lives.
Mm-hmm.
But sometimes we don't follow that.
Yeah.
And there are consequences for our behavior in the same way you mentioned the young woman getting pregnant.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes when we do not follow God's will for our life, there are consequences. It could be that because this person dropped out of school because
mm-hmm.
they were out drinking and partying and all that instead of going to school, doing drugs, all that, whatever the reason.
Mm-hmm.
But because of poor choices that were made, now, they don't have an education,
mm-hmm.
they're not able to get a good job, and so they're working in a job that's minimum wage.
Yeah.
That might not have been what God's perfect will would have been for their life.
Mm-hmm.
Instead, it's the results, it's consequences.
Absolutely.
Poor choices they made. Now then, that person then, they've got to get back in God's will. And God, maybe they'll never be able to have a good job
mm-hmm.
because of choices. Maybe because of a record that they have. Maybe because whatever the reason.
Mm-hmm.
But still, they can put themselves in a position that they'll be blessed by God. One other thing that's just been on my mind. Many years ago, someone said, and you don't need to worry about that part of their life because they really believe that this is true. We can really believe something is true, but if it's an error, it's just like the cult that they believed that they were going to get on the tail end of this comet and they were all going to go to heaven and they all committed suicide. They truly believed that.
Yeah.
Unfortunately, they're lost.
Yeah.
Because we know that believe in Jesus Christ, that he's the only way.
Yeah.
And it doesn't matter how sincerely somebody else believes in another God or another way, they're still lost.
Yeah. And that's so contrary to what the world is saying. I was watching this TV show, and there's a preacher in the TV show talking to one of the main characters, and he says, I don't care what you believe in, just believe in something and stick to it. That's such a lie. That's such a lie, because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. There's only one way to God. There's only one way to life. And there's, like you said, there's only one way to get into God's good will for you. It says in Romans 8 that, Romans 8:28, I keep referring to that. It's one of my favorite verses, so I say it all the time, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And you know, when we are not loving him and we're not answering that call through the Holy Spirit, if we are rejecting that, whether it's temporarily or permanently, if we're outside of that and we don't line up our desires with God, then we will end up with consequences. We will end up with problems. But when we love God and when we respond to that call according to his purposes, it brings us into his will. It brings us into right where he wants us to be. I think of, I've seen people play chess, and I've played chess, and I may move a piece. Maybe I'm sacrificing a piece, or I'm setting up some move. Maybe it doesn't even appear to make sense at the time, but a couple moves later, it clears itself up, and my strategy is kind of revealed. Well, you know, we see the same thing on a much, much infinitely grander scale with God. He's placed each one of us exactly where he wants us at this point, and by God's enabling power, we can continue to love him, we continue to serve him, and whether we understand it now, we may never understand it, or we understand it maybe sometime down the road. God has a perfect strategy. He's placed you with precision exactly where you are. And when you recognize that, then you don't envy, because you're recognizing God has me exactly where he wants me to be. And the difference between God and the chess player is the chess player isn't worried about the piece. The piece can be destroyed. Who cares if it works out for the chess player? But God works it out so that each piece that he places, each single one of us, it works out not only for the ultimate good, for what God's purposes are, but it also works out for our good. And what a mystery and a wonder is that, that what is best for God is also best for us. And that's a wonder. That is, and that's reason to give thanks. So what other thoughts did you have? Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. And if we want, we can continue a little bit afterwards. So let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you so much for the precious Word of God. We thank you so much for these verses that reveal Asaph, who was a godly man who served as a priest, who served in the singing and leading of God's people in worship. We thank you that even such a one as Asaph struggled with the same kind of sins that we struggle with. Thank you that he struggled with the sin of envy, so that he could write this by the power of the Holy Spirit and remind us, what do we need to do when we encounter this temptation to become envious? Lord, I pray that you'd help us you'd search us, you'd cause us to find hurtful ways in us, ways in which we've been envious of one another or envious of the wicked. Help us to identify those things and to confess them to you so that we can realign our desires with what you want for our lives. We thank you for your good plan. I pray that we trust you, that we trust that your plan is much better than ours. And Lord, I pray that we would make it our habit every day, every conversation we have, that we would be declaring and telling of your wonders, that we would be declaring and rehearsing with one another what you've accomplished for us, to remind ourselves that your plan is good. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to overcome the sin of envy and glorify yourself in our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.